The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, where this morning we are going to study the only real Jesus Christ. You may think you know who the Lord Jesus is this morning, but I would almost bet you that somebody disagrees with you. In fact, maybe somebody here, I might even disagree with you. Because without doubt, Jesus Christ is the most controversial figure who has ever lived in history, or who didn't live in history. To some people, he is a good man, a grand man, a great teacher, but by no means God. And in fact, they would become very irate if you insisted that he was God. On the other extreme, some people insist that he is the only God. There is not Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the only God. He is merely another manifestation of God. But he is God alone, and alone God. Some people would say that he's almost God. He's closer than we are, at least so far. But he's not quite there. He is part of a hierarchy leading to God. Some people say he never even really existed in history. And yet they would still call themselves Christians. And others would say, well, yes, he existed in history, but he was a character sort of like Marjo or like the two quacks in Huckleberry Finn. He was a charlatan putting on a show, simply ahead of the people of his time. Who is the real Lord Jesus Christ? The Scripture is very, very clear about the Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible talks about. So as we finish this introduction to the book of Hebrews this morning, I want us to take a short course in Christology and to define, without any quibbles, who the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And when we're through with that, I want you to be able to line up your thinking with the Bible's presentation. Is that the Jesus you believe in? I want you to be able to define whom the Bible says the Lord Jesus is. And if you haven't yet come to know that Jesus in a real and personal way, I want you to be able to choose for Him intelligently, not simply emotionally. We launched our study the book of Hebrews a couple of weeks ago, and saw that the first point that the first verse makes is that God, who used to speak to men in various ways, has finally spoken His last word, has made His last full revelation in His Son. And then we saw that this Son is the heir of everything. The world belongs to Him as His rightful inheritance. What is it that gives Him the right to claim the whole world as His own property? Why is it that He can be the last spokesman for God? Well, the rest of the introduction to the book of Hebrews describes who that Jesus is. It defines Him clearly so that we can know why He is the one who has the right to rule as well as the right to reveal. It says six things about Him. That He is the Creator, that He is the revealer of God, that He is the sustainer of the world, that He is the cleanser from sin, that He is the highest honored of all of time, and finally, that He is superior to all other creation, even to the angels. Follow along as we read, and let's go back and start with verse 1 again, and read through this preamble, and find those ascriptions of the Lord Jesus in these verses. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And He, that is, that Son, is the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, And he upholds all things by the word of his power, who, when he had made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become in his humanity as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Six ascriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ: Creator, Revealer, Sustainer, Cleanser, Honored, and Superior. Let's go back and look through those one at a time. And obviously the first one is the most controversial of them all, because the text claims that the Lord Jesus Christ is the agent of creation through whom He made the world. Jesus is the Creator, and the original text says literally through whom He made the ages. He is the Lord of all ages. For modern man, that raises two primary questions. One is the question of the Trinity. The other is the question of creation versus the theory of evolution. And I want to deal with both of those in a brief way this morning. First of all, the Trinity, or as I have said in your outline, the triunity of God. The word Trinity never appears in Scripture, but the fact of God's triune nature appears over and over again. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, who created? God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word who was face to face with God was God. And verse 3, by Him was everything made that has been made. Apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. Let me just present to you a little syllogism this morning for you who enjoy logic. Look back with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Close your Bible, open it up in the middle, and if you don't have too many helps at the beginning or at the end, it may open to Isaiah. Otherwise, you'll probably come to Psalm and need to hang a right. Go over to the right a couple of hundred pages. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. This verse says that God alone created. Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the One who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the Maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself. Isn't that a neat picture, hanging them out on a clothesline? And spreading out the earth all alone, all by myself. God alone is Creator. There is no other person involved in creation. God did it by Himself. Now, flip over with me toward the end of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. You know where Hebrews is, so if you get there, then just go back to the left a few blocks, and you will find it. One of the small letters of the Apostle Paul. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 16. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, let's start with verse 15. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Who created? God alone created. Jesus created. You can see the clear teaching of Scripture is, Jesus is God. If God was the Creator, and Jesus was the Creator, Jesus is God. So Scripture is clear on the triune nature of the Godhead, and it is just as clear, by the way, on the triune nature, including the Holy Spirit. He was not tagged along as an it, but a person. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That leaves the question still of creation versus evolution. So the Bible says Jesus is the Creator. But in fact, if the world was not created, it doesn't matter what the Bible says about Jesus. If the world came about through chance, time, and progress, then at best we can be emotional Christians, but not actual Christians. I really believe that it is this question of the literalness of creation that has for many Christians jackhammered away the foundation of their faith like it did for me when I was 18 and 19 years old. And many timidly hold on to an idea of Christianity because they're not brave enough to do what I did and say, well, chuck it. If it's not true in that area, forget it. They wind up being like a young man that I talked to a few weeks ago who said, yes, I am a Christian. And I said, do you really believe in a literal Jesus Christ who died and rose from the dead? And he said, well, what the Bible says isn't fact, it's religion. And so they distinguish between those. And it went back to his view of creation. God didn't really create, so you cannot take the Bible literally. You just believe what you want to believe. I lived as an agnostic for several years until the simple historicity of the accounts of Christ's life and death and resurrection overwhelmed me with the truth that this happened in history. But when I became a real Christian, I still had the problem of the question of creation. How do you fit what the Bible says with creation, this Jesus who literally rose, with what apparently science says? And for the next 10 years, I spent intense time researching that, and God allowed me for several years to have a traveling ministry speaking on that very issue. And I was amazed. I am not a professional scientist, but I was amazed to see from one coast of this country to the other, scholars and professors at schools like the University of Maryland and the University of California at Berkeley and Stanford come to know the biblical Jesus historically when they found out that what they had assumed about science was not in fact what science said. Today there is a rising movement among even non-Christian scientists who have thrown over the general theory of evolution because it simply doesn't measure up to what science has discovered. The general theory of evolution says all life originated by chance, chance in place of God. It progressed from simple to complex, and that progression happened over eons, millions or billions of years. That is the general theory of evolution. And as you can see, it purports that something came from nothing, that order arose out of chaos, that life came from non-life, and that personality came from an impersonal beginning. What can we say about that general theory without going into a lot of boring detail? Well, let me just say three simple things. First of all, the general theory of evolution is unscientific. It is not, in fact, supported by evidence. In fact, the general theory of evolution preceded modern science. A lot of people don't know that. They think, boy, you've got to be old-fashioned to believe in evolution. But that's not true. The general theory of evolution goes back 1,000 years before Christ, at least. For instance, Confucius believed in evolution. He said things were originated from a single simple source through gradual unfolding and branching. The Buddha said, nature is a unitary entity which evolves into varying forms. And the theory of evolution fits very well into the Eastern religion idea of wholeness. An examiner, who I'm sure many of you have read, he was a philosopher who lived before Socrates in some little corner of the world, said, remember, before Socrates, living things generate spontaneously by the sun's warmth on a primordial moist element. And a fish-like creature emerged from the sea to live on dry ground and become a man. Now that is exactly the spirit of modern evolution, which I think Robert Frost captured so well in his little poem, Sitting by a Bush in Broad Sunlight. When I spread out my hand here today, I catch no more than a ray to feel of between thumb and finger. No lasting effect lingers. There was one time, and only the one, when dust really took in the sun. And from that one intake of fire, all creatures still warmly suspire. It's not new. And it was not modern science that necessitated the theory. It was modern theology that necessitated the theory. It was when Darwin turned his back on God that he went out looking for a substitute. In fact, there are many problems with the modern theory of evolution, scientific problems. One of them is that there is still yet scientifically no known mechanism for the process of evolutionary progress to take place. Darwinism has been outdated for 50 years. No one today holds to the theory of natural selection. To that was added the theory of mutation plus natural selection. Perhaps that accomplished it. But both mathematics as well as genetics has ruled that out. Mathematics says the probability within what we know of mutation is so infinitesimally small that to believe in that, you would have to believe that the impossible is possible given enough time. Or in other words, it's like getting on a little motor scooter and going 100 miles into outer space, blindfolding yourself, taking a dart, and while the Earth rotates, taking that dart and trying to hit one typewritten number one on the equator in the one chance that you had. That's the mathematical probability that even one aspect of mutation could accomplish what there is today. Not only is it improbable mathematically, but genetically, we're going the opposite direction. There is not progress. There is devolution. 90% of the species that have ever lived are now extinct, and the other 10% are gradually accumulating degenerative genes. Life forms are going downhill. So there is as yet no scientifically known mechanism to further the general theory of evolution. Secondly, there is no fossil evidence that evolution has ever taken place. Now, most would say that's where the evidence comes from. But in fact, if evolution took place, if all of these species were linked by some flow, then somewhere there should be fossil evidence that shows the point of progress. That is, of a species being between other species or an order being between other orders, in order for that to have taken place. But all of the fossils that have ever been found, there is fixity of the species, not progress, which, by the way, has led Stephen Gould to project today the theory of punctuated equilibrium. That is, that all of a sudden, different forms spontaneously generated, and they remained relatively fixed within their kind. Which sounds to me suspiciously like a bunch of creation. But of course, he is an evolutionist. He couldn't say that. In fact, the one thing they do say for sure is, either God did it, and we know that's not true, or it happened by evolution. The third problem, there is no order in the fossils supporting a theoretical progress from simple to complex. In fact, fossils don't have that kind of order. Again, let me quote Stephen Gould. I'm sure you're all familiar with him. He is the professor of biology at Harvard University, which is not exactly a fundamentalist institution. And he wrote recently, in regards to this very problem, "I regard the failure to find a clear vector of progress in life's history as the most puzzling fact of the fossil record. Heretofore, we have thrown up our hands in frustration at the lack of expected pattern in life's history, or else we have sought to impose a pattern that we hoped to find on a world that does not really display it." So now we have punctuated equilibrium, multiple creation. Fourthly, there is still today no evidence of biogenesis, that is, the spontaneous production of life from the primordial clay warmed by the sun or any other element. In order to accept the theory of evolution as accounting for all life forms that we have today, you have to have faith. It's not scientific. It is a religious system. Listen to what Robert Jastrow said. Robert Jastrow is a Harvard graduate in astronomy. He is a professor at Columbia University in the area of geology and astronomy. He was asked the question, "For people who consider matter to represent the whole of reality, has science replaced Christianity or biblical faith as their religion?" He said, "Yes, I know you don't mean they are blasphemous in any sense. I would, but he didn't. But they do have their own religion, whether they are agnostics, as I am at this time, or atheists. And by the way, he moved from atheism to agnosticism on the basis of his astrophysicist research. They have a kind of natural religion and science, which gives them their answers to some of the cosmic questions. And the principal element in that religion, or faith, is a belief that everything that happens in the world has a scientific explanation. For every effect, there is a cause. It is not a supernatural cause, but one physics can explain and understand. There is no proof of that. End quote. My first point about the problems with the general theory of evolution is that it's unscientific. It takes faith to believe it. And the evolutionist has as much faith as the Christian, but his is a blind faith that does not have evidence to support it. And by the way, the general theory of evolution is not taught dogmatically or scientifically. Once you get above the junior high or high school level or the introductory college level courses, there are many, many graduate professors of science today who have left the theory of evolution. In fact, Robert Griffiths, who is a physicist at the Carnegie Mellon Institute, said that when we want an atheist to debate, we can't go to the science department any longer. We now have to go to the philosophy department. The second problem with the general theory of evolution is that it is illogical. It actually counters evidence, the evidence of biogenesis. It doesn't occur. The evidence of the spread of degenerative genes rather than of progress within the genes. It goes against the evidence. And thirdly, it is unscriptural. It does not leave room for God. If it happened by chance, then the God of Scripture is no longer a necessary God at all. I think that what has happened in our day is that we have been bombarded with that theory for so long that it has become part of the ethos of our times. It's just part of the milieu, and we are swamped with it so that we assume it must be true since it's around so much. It is a myth of our time in the same way that belief in Zeus was a myth of pagan Romans. But everybody believed it, so it must have been true. I caught this cartoon, which I think puts it very well. The teacher asks her students, does any of you know what we call the fairy tale about where the frog turns into the prince? And the little boy says, yeah, evolution. That's the nature of the case. And my point is that what Scripture claims to be the truth regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, has not yet been contradicted by anything that man has discovered. We do not have to be timid, although we may be in a minority. We do not have to be timid as if, as Christians, we simply close our eyes and walk around in a make-believe world hoping it's true, and at the same time doubting really deeply whether it is or not. Jesus, the real Jesus, according to Scripture, is the Creator of the world. And that Jesus, who is the Creator of the world, back in Hebrews 1, we find out to be the revealer of God. Jesus, the Creator, is the personal manifestation of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3, this Jesus through whom God made the world is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of God's nature. I love the King James translation of that. It says He is the effulgence of the glory of God. Any of you seen any effulgence lately? Or have you gone fishing for some? Or have you bought some? What in the world is that? I never had any idea what in the world effulgence was. Well, let me ask you this. Have any of you seen the sun lately? And the answer is, no, absolutely not. What you have seen are the rays of the sun, the light that indicates behind those light rays, there is a body. But we don't see the sun. We only see the light that emanates from the sun. That's what effulgence is. That's what Jesus is to God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The Bible says God is light, the manifestation of His holiness. You remember in the Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus was with Peter and James and John, that suddenly His humanity was sort of rolled up like a window shade and came peeking through that light, and it blinded them. The light of the holiness of God. When anyone has seen God visibly manifest, it has been through the Lord Jesus Christ. He radiates God Himself. Not only does it say that He is the radiance of God's glory, it also says He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the image of God. Let me see if I can define what that means for you. The Greek word is the word charakter, from which we get our English word character. But don't go around saying Jesus was a character, because that has a whole different meaning from what it does today. Charakter was the image of someone or something implanted on something else. For instance, I have some clay here and a nickel. Having two teenagers, that was all I could find in the house this morning. Now, if you take the nickel and press it down on the clay, if the experiment works, and you pull it away, you have left on the clay the exact representation of the head of the nickel. That's the nickel's character. That is its exact representation. And the Bible says that God stamped His image on Jesus. That Jesus was the exact representation of the nature of God. Yeah, I find that for many people that is a problem. A real problem. They want to believe in God, but they don't want to believe that Jesus was God. Why not? Because as long as God remains invisible, as long as He's way up there, then we can believe whatever we want about Him. And we can change Him to fit our own morality or our own philosophy. I like to think of God as being too good to judge sin. Well, I like to think of God as somebody who just sits there passively watching the world. Not me. I like to think of God as somebody who's never going to let me suffer. You see, we can change God. But once you come to Jesus, the historical Jesus revealed in Scripture, you can't change Him around. He is who He is. He's not plastic. So people who face Jesus in His holiness and in His character want to get rid of Him as being God. They just want that one to be God, because then they're free to believe what they want. But the only real Jesus that the Bible presents is the Creator of the world and the personal revealer, the eternal God. He is Creator. He is Revealer. The third thing that Hebrews tells us about Him is that not only is He Creator and Revealer, but He is also the Sustainer of the world. He is the Controller of creation. He is the Lord of all ages. Look at verse 3. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of God's nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. Literally, the Greek text says He carries everything along by the word of His power. God doesn't have to exert force. He speaks. And it is, Isaiah 55:11, the Word of God will never fail to accomplish what God has told to happen. Now, that reflects on a problem in nature as we see it today. Two of the key mysteries to the world. First of all, how is it, since like charges repel, you know, you put two positive poles of a magnet together, they're going to push apart. But how is it that the core of the atom holds together when it consists of protons, which are like charges? Why don't they repel? A lot of modern physics is trying to figure out that problem. If there were not a supernatural force sustaining the world, it would go, boom, they all fly apart. The second problem is, why is it that one form of chaos doesn't lead to another? Why does the world return to normal? Why doesn't one tornado or hurricane trigger simply another chaotic result? Why is it that after that storm, things return to normal? And the answer that Scripture gives is that the one who created the world also takes care of the ages. It's a picture of a shepherd or of a grocery carrier outer who holds the world in his hands. He is bringing it to its desired end. And like a shepherd leading his sheep or someone carrying a package, he's making sure that it's going to go where he wants it and it's going to get there in the shape that he wants it. That's exactly what this passage says about the real Lord Jesus Christ. He is creator, he is revealer, and he carries all of the ages to his desired end. That's the real Jesus. But the passage doesn't stop there. There is something else about him, a fourth thing that it reveals. It reveals that he is the reconciler between man and God. The all-powerful creator became the powerless crucified one because the world that he had created had become rebellious against God, and God didn't create it to destroy it, but he created it to have fellowship with it. And this creator became man and reconcile that world back to him. Look at what it says. Verse 3. He made purification of sins. We're going to study that concept in great detail later on in the book of Hebrews because it begins to unfold like a rose that seems to have no ending. Let's just say this about it right now. It reflects on the need of this world. You can tell what somebody thinks about the Lord by the way they communicate the good news, the gospel. Some people want to major on God's love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your wife, for your life. And that's true. But that's not the gospel. God wants to take care of your needs. He wants to be a friend to you. That's true, but that's not the gospel. God wants you to understand who you are in His plan. That's true, but that's not the gospel. Because man's primary need is not education, nor self-esteem, nor a feeling of being loved. The reason is that none of those things separate us from God. We are not separated from God because we don't feel loved, or because we have a low self-image, or because we have psychological problems, or because we're ignorant. We are separated from God because of sin. That's the only thing that separates man from God. And God has one answer for that problem. And that is blood, a blood sacrifice. And there was only one person of all creation who could ever offer that one sacrifice sufficient to cleanse all of that sin. It had to be somebody perfect and divine and human. And the passage tells us that in history, the Lord Jesus Christ became that sacrifice so that His blood could account for our sins, could atone for them, could cleanse them, and we could be restored to God. Look back with me at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Because this happened in history, the Bible is not a religious book like people today think of religion. To them, religion is something you believe. It doesn't matter whether it's a fact or not. As long as you believe it, it becomes true for you. The Bible says baloney. The Bible says that what is true happens in history, and the Bible is a book of historical fact. The cross was an historical point when God showed how much He hated sin and at the same time loved sin. And if you had been there on that day and had put your finger up against the cross and had rubbed it the wrong way, you would have gotten a splinter. It was real. And the tomb that Jesus was placed in was hewn out of stone. And if you had walked into it in that early April morning when Jesus rose, you would have found it chilly because it was a real tomb and it was dark and cold. But when you walked in there that April morning, you would have found out that a dead man had disappeared, that he had risen, and it happened in history. And because all of that happened in history, in Acts 4:12, we read the Apostle Peter saying, I want you to understand, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You notice the word given? God gave this one to save the world. Now look back in verse 10. Peter, who are you talking about? anybody who claims to be the Christ, any God that we want to worship. Now look what he says. Let it be known to all of you, to all the peoples of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the historical Jesus, the designated Christ, the one who was born in Nazareth, the one you crucified, the one God raised from the dead, that historical person alone is able to save. The Lord Jesus Christ is the cleansing for man's sin and the only cleansing that God has provided. Back in Hebrews 1, you would expect the text to stop there, but he races on and we're going to do that quickly too. He adds two more things. The Lord Jesus created the world, revealed God to the world. He carries the world along in His hands to His desired end, and He died in order to bring the world back to God. Where is He now, this historical Jesus? The end of verse 3, He is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You've got to be careful there. It's not sitting on the right hand. When I was a kid, they used to say, Jesus sits on the right hand of God. And I always used to picture God. Will you move? Will you get off my hand? It's at the right hand. And there's a significance to that. It is a position that has prestige and power. It is the position of the priest. It is the position that shows His patience and waiting. It is the position from which He will return with the prospect of ruling over the earth. It is a position of prestige. In Matthew 25, we read that when Jesus comes back to the earth and gathers people before Him to judge the sheep from the goats, He puts the goats on the left over here with all of those people and the sheep on the right over here with all of you. That's the place of prestige. That's where the Lord Jesus is in God's sight. He is at His right hand. But it's furthermore a picture of power. In Acts 2, verse 33, we read that because Jesus is at God's right hand, He has the authority, the power to send the Spirit of God into the world in this age. Romans 8, 34 says it's the position of the priest, that because he is at God's right hand in an intimate relationship, he is constantly praying for us. And as we're going to see later in Hebrews, Jesus is the last priest. No human being has the right to wear that title today because he alone has authority to bring men to God. Hebrews also tells us it's the position of patience. The Father said to the Son, look, you all settle down here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We get into that in detail in chapter 2. And finally, it's the position from which He comes to judge. The Lord will not leave that position until He is ready to claim the world that He has in fact inherited. He is our Lord at God's right hand. That's the only real Jesus there is. And finally, verse 4 says that because He has done all of these things and because He is who He is, that now in His humanity, which He gave up, or which He took on when He gave up His glory with God, that now in His humanity He has been reinstated in His superior role, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Remember Psalm 8:5 says, man is a little lower than the angels. And Hebrews 2 says, Jesus for a little while became lower than the angels. Now He's above them. So what? We got to come back for the next 2 weeks and find out what's the big deal about that. But the point is, it is true. It is true. So the real Jesus is above all spiritual authorities and powers, good or bad. He is the Lord. That's the real Jesus Christ. He created the world. He revealed God to the world. He carries the world in His hands. He died to reconcile the world back to God. Then, now, He prays for us, represents us, and rules for us. You know, the Bible is just as clear as can be who the real Jesus Christ is. It doesn't leave room for quibbling. Now, you can deny it. You can say, I don't believe it. But you can't make the Jesus of the Bible into a plastic figure to change into whatever you want. It leaves us with only one of two options. Either we turn our backs on Him and say, I will have nothing to do with that Jesus. or else we fall down before Him and we worship Him and we say, He is Lord. There is no in between. Today, if you have been worshiping any other Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to worship the real one. He is not real because I say so. He is real because God says so. And He has evidenced it in history. He has done all He can to make Jesus known. Now it's up to us to respond. In the words of William Blake, a rebellious poet from Old England, he said, if you take any other Jesus, that no other Jesus will do either for Englishman or Jew. And that's absolutely true. There is no other Jesus whom God has given. I really want to urge you to worship Him. How do you do it? Simply acknowledge that you are one of those ones for whom Jesus died, that you are the sinner separated from God. That up to this point you have run your own life. You've been Lord. Oh, you've given lip service to God, but not the real God. You've done what you wanted, when you wanted, to satisfy yourself. And furthermore, you have omitted the will of God from your life. It's not only the commission of sins, it's the omission of God's will. When you're willing to acknowledge that you are that sinner for whom Jesus died, then you can see how great His forgiveness is. And you come to Him and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize I am the sinner for whom You died. And today I am trusting in You and You alone for my eternal life. You are the Creator and Revealer, etc. You are my Lord. Today I accept that salvation for which You died. Jesus, I worship You. I trust You. I receive You. The Bible says that when we respond to the real Jesus Christ in that way, then God gives us as a free gift eternal life. He adopts us into His family. We are His children forever. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge today that we are not worthy of the love that You have lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And today, Father, we want to worship You. We want to worship our Lord. We want to yield ourselves to Him and ask that He be honored in our lives, as well as in the rest of the world. Thank You for the truths that You have made clear to us. In Jesus' name, amen.